Let's turn to Matthew chapter 8 as we continue our study in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 8, we're going to be looking at two miracles today. Matthew 8 verses 23 all the way through 34. Put your seatbelts on. All right, so we're going to be looking at two miracles today. The first miracle, if you have your outline, the first miracle is about Jesus' power over the natural. The power over the natural, verses 23 through 27. Now when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him, verse 23. So point number one in your outline, you notice there's 7 points. We had to make a biblical number here, you know, your outline should include 7 points. There could have been 30, but, you know, let's limit it to 7. So the first point in the outline is simply Jesus getting to the other side. He's getting a boat and he's going to the other side. Now, if you look at this map, you'll see Capernaum is up on the north, and this is where they're stationed. This is where Jesus concluded this last dialogue with these two men, the scribe who said, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus says, "No, I don't. You really want to follow me, the one who has no home?" And the other guy, of course, is like, "Well, I don't really know if I want to follow you or not." You know, so now it's really cool because we see the next paragraph that people were actually following Jesus. Yay, there are some out there who are willing to follow Jesus. And so there they are stationed up here in Capernaum. And now they're going to take a boat and go all the way to the modern day. It's called Gergesa. Some of your Bibles later on, it'll say Gergesenes, or maybe even the Gadarenes. The Gadarenes is probably not where it was. Gadara is way down in the south, and the Gadarenes are way down here. They probably took a boat and went from Capernaum to the Gergesenes or Gergesa, and that's where Jesus is going. It would take, I don't know how long it would take, a few hours for sure on a little, you know, an extended canoe, basically, is all they had. And, you know, it's an extra wide. It's a double wide canoe, you know, extra long. So it's, you know, he and maybe 8 people at the most fit in this thing, and I suppose 4 on each side are rowing, and we find out that Jesus sleeps. That's awesome. He's done enough. I think he can rest. So he gets in the boat, and it's about a 5-mile trek here, which would be 2.5-3 hours, depending on the weather. So, dun, dun, dun. I love it. So point number one, he gets in the boat and he's going to the other side. And he's going to Gergesa or the Gergesenes. So there they go. They're following him. Yes, thank you, as opposed to the previous men in the previous little paragraph. They did not follow him. But here's a bunch of men, at least 8 of them, are following Jesus. Not all of them were the disciples that we know, because we're going to find out in another chapter, Jesus is calling still more disciples. And so we don't exactly know who these men are that are following, but they're following Jesus nonetheless. Let's see what happens. Point number two, a tempest arose. There's a storm in the midst. That's point number two, okay? So here we are. Suddenly, I love the word suddenly. Suddenly a great tempest arose. Point number two. And it arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with waves. This tempest, the Greek word is seismos. That's where we get the idea of seismology, which is the study of earthquakes. It's the study of Well, I don't know about all that stuff, so I'll not go into it. But it's about earthquakes, right? It measures the size of earthquakes. Seismology, seismos. This is just no ordinary storm that's sort of coming across, and you know, it's just a little rain and the winds. This is something that has happened sort of under the ground, and it's this seismos, right? It's this seismos. It's the earth and the sea, and then the winds just rise up, and it's just crushing the boat. It's crushing everything in the Sea of Galilee. This is no ordinary, typical storm on the Sea of Galilee. These men probably do work all of the time on the Sea of Galilee. They've seen storms, and they understand storms. Why, you know, generally we ask the question on these types of passages, why are they so scared? I mean, it's just a sea, right? It's just a lake. Right? So it's kind of a 6-mile wide by 13-mile long lake. You know, why is it so scary? Well, one of the times I was at Israel, there was actually a storm going on. And at the edge of the storm, these waves were coming up 20 feet on the shore of this little lake. So, I mean, it can definitely, I don't want to be an extended canoe. out there when those 20-foot waves are hitting, for sure. I mean, how many get sick just going on the ocean when it just kind of does its little wavy thing, right? How many? Seriously, come on, man up, fess up. Gets a little rocky sometimes out there, you know, and it's like, not doing too good. Can you imagine the 20-foot ones, let alone here? This is a seismos that's taking place. The earth is sort of erupting, and all the waves are coming crashing in. Point number two is that there's this tempest that's going on, this earthquake. This is the fourth time now that earthquake is used. The first time, but there's three other times that this word seismos, the earthquake, is used. One of eternal judgment future, and the other two when Jesus raises from the dead. There's two specific earthquakes that take place. Here there's an earthquake, a seismos that takes place, and two things that are said to have erupted here, the wind and the waves. Two things are erupting out of this, the wind and the waves. No ordinary storm. Context actually suggests something greater than just a storm, which we'll look at in just a minute. The word suddenly, number three, is such an important word, both in Matthew and in Mark. The word suddenly, point number three. Point number one, they're getting in the boat and they're going to the other side. And by the way, they're going to the other side that's full of Gentiles. Yay, and their people are following him. Point number two, there's this great tempest that comes up from underneath the earth, and it's swelling up, and the winds and the waves. All of this is happening, verse 24, in a sudden way. Suddenly, this is taking place. You get the storyline? This is a great narrative. I love this story. And verse 25, then his disciples came to him because he was asleep. Can you imagine a double-wide canoe with eight people and Jesus sleeping in it, and there's all of this stuff going on around him, and Jesus is just sleeping? Not only was he sleeping, he didn't wake up because of this tumultuous storm. They had to go wake him up. Like, Jesus, wake up. I don't know what Jesus said, but can you imagine, like, why are you waking me up? I'm tired. Do you know how many people I healed yesterday? you know, I mean, he's sleeping. And they had to physically shake him and wake him up. They awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're perishing. So number three, suddenly. Number four, they use this great word, Lord. Master, allegedly, I trust you with everything. I'm following you, and I trust you. You're the creator of the universe, who is in control of all things. I trust you with everything. But not right now. Because point number five is, save us, we're perishing. Now, we can't help but look at Lord, save us, and go, ha-ha, yeah. I wonder if they knew just how deep that would be put in Matthew's words for thousands of years to come. Lord, save us. Here they are on the sea, and they say, Master, save us, we're perishing. Point number five, save us, we're perishing. This is the content of their lordship, is the content of what they're saying. Save us, we're perishing. That Greek word, apolumi, perishing. Actually, this is a different word for perishing than what we're going to find in the next paragraph. This word for perishing means, I'm losing the battle. I'm losing the battle. I'm being brought to my own destruction. I've lost control. Wow. They weren't as concerned maybe about dying as possibly with the nuance of, I'm losing control here. I think it's interesting that first they cry out, Lord, Master, which means you're in control. And then they say, Master, I'm losing control. Doesn't that sound funny to you? Master, I trust you with everything. I trust you with my whole life, but I'm losing control here. Yeah. And Jesus says, uh-huh. And you woke me up for that? Really? You woke me up to tell me that you're losing control. It's about time. If I'm really your master, then you need to lose control. If that takes a wind and waves and sea for you to get that point across, so be it. Save us. We're losing control. We're going to be destroyed because we lack control. Any control freaks out there? You Yeah, raise your hand, Mama says over here. Busted. Oh, thrown under the bus. I'll be the canoe. Oh, man. Tell you what. Master, we're losing control is probably not the words you should be using. Master, I give you control. Master, I just give you control. I don't want to control this anymore. I can't. So they say, save us. Wonderful. Verse 26, Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves. I love the story. Disciples, verse 25, came to Jesus. Probably didn't take long. He came in a double wide canoe. They came to Jesus. They awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're perishing. Verse 26, but he said to them, why are you fearful? Number two, why do you lack faith? There's actually two questions that Jesus answers here. It doesn't work well in our English text, but in the Greek text, there are two questions. Jesus says, after they asked, you know, save us, we're perishing, Jesus says, number one, why are you fearful? This is not the typical word for fear. Phobos is normally the word for fear. Phobos, like, you know, phobias. That's the typical Greek word for fear. I'm scared. This word is delos, which really means I'm giving up. I've lost gumption. I've lost the sense of even trying anymore. I give up. Why are you giving up? Jesus says. He's not really saying, why are you so scared? I think everyone would know why it's a scary situation, right? He's not asking, why are you scared? He's saying, why are you giving up? I wonder what they're giving up. Why are you giving up? Why are you giving up hope that I'm in control? Remember, I'm Jesus, the Lord of all creation, the Lord of heaven and earth. Why are you giving up? I'm sure we've all faced things in our lives where we feel kind of like giving up. Why are you giving up? If Jesus is Lord and Savior, creator of all things, don't give up. Don't give up. Why are you giving up? Delos. Why have you lost gumption? Why can't we just muscle through with the Holy Spirit's power to get through that next thing? Don't give up. The second thing, it hurts a little bit more, is why are you little-faithed? Why are you little? It's one Greek word, so I had to put it as a hyphenated word. Little-faithed. Uglia pistoi. Uglia pistoi. I didn't put that on there because it sounds weird. Uglia pistoi. Why is pistis the word for faithful? I don't know. It sounds like you're mad, you know? But Uglia pistoi is the word for this little faith. Why are you so little faith? And the idea here of little faith is kind of fascinating. I think you see it on your screen. It's actually a senseless, unfounded trust, lack of trust. All of us have lacked trust at some point, correct? We've all lacked trust. Sometimes you just lack trust because of something that happened. You say, I just don't trust that person anymore or that thing. I just don't trust it. It's me going over these bridges that do this, you know. You know, have you been on one of those those crazy bridges that are, you know, 10 million feet high, and they're on these cables, and they kind of swing? Yeah, not me. That's not for me. Well, don't you trust it? No. No, thousands of people have been on this cable. Yep, and I'd be the one that brings it down. Thousands of feet crashing to my death. I am not going on those cable things, you know, with the wood planks that are kind of like suspect too, you know. Not a fan. I will watch my family go across and come back. Deep, deep, deep. Just come back when you're done. I'm not going out there. There's sometimes, honestly, that we lack trust because of circumstances. We just say, I'm not doing that anymore. I don't trust that. I don't trust that person anymore. Unfortunately, there are probably people in our lives where we just say, they're not really trustworthy with the finances. So we're not going to let them have the finances. We're going to take care of the finances because they just can't be trusted. It's not about like or dislike. It's just about, you know, it's probably not wise, right? Some people can be trusted with something, some can't. So this is not about that kind of trust. This is about that senseless, unfounded lack of trust. The senseless, unfounded kind. Kind of like this in the Jewish Mishnah. Whoa, right? Jewish Mishnah. It was the commentary of the Old Testament text. They called it the Mishnah. It's a Jewish tradition. It's very strong interpretation of Old Testament text. This is what they said about this word. The best way to quote this Judaistic thought of this word is this. He who has bread in his basket and says, "What am I going to eat tomorrow?" is a man of little faith. I mean, it's a great proverb, isn't it? That's the way they best summarize this Greek word. I've got bread in my basket, I've got plenty of food to eat tomorrow, and they're just like questioning, "Well, what am I going to eat tomorrow?" That's sort of a senseless, untrusting lack of faith. I mean, it's almost not faith, you know what I mean? You're holding onto bread, you're saying, "Well, what should I eat tomorrow?" Duh, look in your hands. Oh, yeah, okay, right? Just sort of senseless lack of trust going on. Jesus says, "What? Why are you giving up? And why is there this senseless lack of trust?" I would say that's probably a divine passive. It's really the trust in me, he would be saying. Why is there this nonsensical lack of trust in me that I wouldn't take care of you? After all, in chapter 6, didn't he say something about if God so clothes the grass of the fields, then how much more will he clothe you? Oh, you of little faith, he says. Ha ha. Same word. You see the grass? Then it's obvious that he's going to take care of you. You see the birds flying around? Well, then he's going to take care of you, right? So, point number one in this outline, they're in the boat, they're going to the other side. This tempest, point number two, arises, and all these things are going on. The wind and the sea, the two things are erupting. Point number three, this is all happening suddenly. Number four, they cry out, "Lord." Number five, they cry out, "Save us, we're perishing." Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves, but before he does that, he rebukes with two questions to the disciples. Why and why? Why don't you trust me, and why are you giving up? Then at that point, he rebukes. But before he rebukes, he actually stands up. So as Jesus is saying this, he's still laying down. Can you imagine that? He said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the waves. He's still laying down. Then they wake him up. He's like, "What? We're perishing. We've lost control. We need master. I lost control." And Jesus is like, "All right, it's not time to get up yet. But let me, why? And then he stands up finally. Can't imagine this double wide boat in the ocean. The sea is still doing its thing. And Jesus is asking a question, "Why have you lost faith? Why do you think, Jesus?" You know, I mean, can you imagine just the inner struggle that these disciples are having with Jesus' question as he's laying in the boat still? And he gets up. And the text here says that he rebuked the winds and the sea. And immediately there was a great calm. In Mark, it says he used two words. In English, there's three. Peace, be still. Mark chapter 4, right? Peace, comma, pregnant pause for effect, be still. The Greek word for be still, phomeo, is be muzzled. Put a muzzle on it. And at that moment, with essentially two words, the entire seismos stops in its tracks. And there's immediate calm. Now, the idea of calm is like, you know, when something's so calm that a little drip hits it and the water goes bloop, bloop, right? It's so calm, there's no bloop, bloop. There's none of that. It is so calm like glass when Jesus says, "Be muzzled." That's some kind of power. Can you imagine all this going on the boat, and they're tipping and waves are coming all over? And with one word of Jesus, calm as can be. Wow, he rebuked the winds. Why did he rebuke the winds and the waves? This word rebuke is only used in terms of exorcisms. Only used in exorcisms. Jesus, in a sense, was exorcising the winds and the waves. Who do you think was behind the wind and the waves creating all that tumultuous activity? Satan, the enemy. As I'm sure Jesus gets on the boat with his followers, going to the other side to do miraculous things on the other side, and Satan will have no part of wanting that miraculous or any miraculous to happen with Jesus, and so he tries to kill him in the sea, creating this tumultuous thing within the sea to try to kill Jesus. What's Jesus' response? He's sleeping. Take that, big boy. I'm just sleeping. The only reason why I woke up, because they woke me up. He tells his disciples, you little faith ones. Yeah. Be still. Be muzzled. Boom. Jesus has power. Authority over all natural and supernatural, for that matter. Their response, number 7 in your outline, their response, verse 27. The men marveled. It didn't say they worshipped. It said they marveled. And they said, who can this be? What do you mean, who can this be? Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? They didn't call him Lord. They didn't call him Jesus. They didn't call him. They said, him. Who is this guy? They're talking amongst themselves as if Jesus can't hear them. They're in a canoe. Who is that guy who said, I'm right here. Can you talk to me? Who is this guy that the winds and the waves obey him? Third person, he's right next to him. Don't you know who that is? Maybe these followers don't know Psalm 89 very well. Psalm 89 was written by this cool guy. He was an Ezraite, and his name was Ethan. Oh, it's a great name, Ethan. He's a musician. He was a worship leader. Psalm 89, 8 and 9. O Lord, God of the hosts. Right? Hosts. God, not hostess. Yep, thank you. Yeah. Another fan. Not the God of the hostess. It's the God of all the angelic beings. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of Sabaoth. Not Sabbath. He's the Lord of Sabaoth. He is the Lord of all things. He is the Lord of all the angelic realms, and he is mighty. There's no one like him. Oh, Lord, your faithfulness surrounds you. As he's walking, he's just full of faithfulness. That's what God is. This is what Ethan says in Psalm 89. You rule the raging sea. When the waves rise, you still them. Well, these boys in the boat don't know Psalm 89 very well, do they? Who is this guy? Who is this man? We call him Lord, but we're in control. Now we're losing control. Who is this one who could do such a thing? Psalm 89 says it's God Almighty who does that. And in fact, if you remember the Exodus story about the Passover, you would know that the wind and the waves and the sea remove the water so that they could walk across dry land to get to the other side. It's not uncommon for God Almighty to step in. In Joshua, didn't that happen in the same way? In the story of Joshua, when they were crossing the Jordan River, didn't it just part and open up so they could walk across, just like a mini version? This is not uncommon for God to do crazy things with water. Didn't Naaman go in the water? I always struggle with two A's. I don't know what to do with double A words. Amen, you know. He didn't want to get in the Jordan River. He goes in clean, whole, purified. It's God's in control. Who's in control of your life? Who's in control? You might say, Lord, but are you in control? Do you see that God, in the flesh, Jesus Christ, has power and authority over everything, all natural things, with one word, can take care of all that. Man, oh man. So you see the summary? He's going to the other side. The tempest comes. Suddenly all this takes place. They cry out, Lord, save us. We're perishing. Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves. Two things he rebukes. And then their response is, well, what? Is this possible? How can this happen? How can this be? Jesus now, the next paragraph. Power over the supernatural. We had a little glimpse here in this first paragraph of power over the supernatural, I believe, with this the seismos taking place, and with one word, be muzzled. Some demonic activity there, subtly. And Jesus said, I won't have any of that. Jesus now has power over the supernatural, verses 28 through 34. Jesus finally gets to the other side. Point number one. Yay, he made it. I wonder how long it took. A few hours later, they arrive. They come to the other side, to the country of Gergesenes. Some of your Bibles might say the Gadarenes, but you can cross that out and put Gergesenes. It's okay. It's Gergesenes. There met him two demon-possessed men coming out of, that is, erupting out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. Yeah, two men are demon-possessed. They're coming out after him. They are literally erupting out of the tombs. They didn't come out of the ground, the tombs. They were in the area where all the graves were. That was where death is. And they were running out fiercely at Jesus, kind of like the sea and the wind and the waves coming at Jesus on the boat. And they're erupting out of the tombs, fierce, so that no one could pass that way. Point number one here in this section, Jesus gets to the other side. And now, number two, there's demon possession. Two men are erupting out of the tombs. Verse 28. Suddenly, look at that, verse 29. Suddenly, they cried out. Now, this word they isn't referring to the two men. It was referring to the ones inside the two men. In Mark's account, we see that there are thousands of demons who are infecting, who are possessing these two men. In the book of Mark, he calls them, you know, Jesus sort of asks, what is your name? And he says, I am Legion, right? 6,000. So literally in two men, there are thousands of demons that have infiltrated these two men. Demonic activity is running strong in these two paragraphs. These demonic are affecting the winds and the waves and the sea. Trying to crush Jesus. Now these two men, now they're infecting humans. And now they're coming after Jesus in violence, exceedingly fierce. And these demons cry out, what have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of God? Wow, he calls him Jesus, Son of God. The demons, number four, call him Jesus, Son of God. In our story prior, we saw that the men call him Lord. Here, the demons are calling him Jesus, Son of God. If that's not just a square witness to Jesus as the Son of God, they have no horse in the race to call Jesus the Son of God unless he was the Son of God. Why would they want to torment anyone else but the Son of God? There's no reason to. All this demonic activity is for one reason. Not to hurt little girl here, or little man here, or two men here. It's to hurt the person work of Christ. Demon possession in the New Testament is all about destroying the person work of Christ. That's why wherever Jesus goes, there's demon possessed people all over the place, because they're always around Jesus. Why are they always around Jesus? Because they want Jesus to die. The only hope of mankind, sounds very Marvel comically. The only hope of mankind is Jesus Christ. And the demons will try their very best to circumvent that. Why have you come, they said. Why have you come to torment us? That word torment is basanidzo. Basanidzo is why have you come to bring us eternal punishment? It's not the typical word for torment or punishment for that matter. Basanidzo is a rare word used for eternal punishment. The demons know that Jesus is coming for them. They know that their end is sure, and they only have a short time before eternal punishment. And they asked the question to Jesus, it's not time yet for us to be eternally tormented. What are you doing here, Jesus, Son of God? How do they know that? Well, in Revelation chapter 12, we see a little storyline in Revelation 12 when Michael the archangel, by God's decree, said, kick those guys out. They're living in sin. And Satan, which is called the dragon, the serpent of old, flings his tail, as it were, and a third of the angels fall with Satan, right? Revelation 12. A third of the angels have fallen. Interestingly enough, in Luke 8:31, by the way, the compendium story, it says that they begged Jesus that he would not command them to go into the abyss. The abyss. The abyss. I love that word, you know? It's like, they're saying, don't bring us to eternal punishment. And Luke carries on the story and says, don't take us to the abyss, the hidden deep. We don't want to go there. We don't want to go to the hidden deep. It's not our time yet, Jesus. Really? You're going to tell the Jesus, Son of God, it's not your time? Good luck with that. What have we to do? What did we do to you, Jesus? What do you want with us? What do you want with me? Hope we never say that in our relationship with Jesus. What do you want with me? Hopefully it's arms open. Say, what would you like to do with me, God? Right? What do you want to do with me? Now, what do you mean new? What have we to do with you and you with me, Jesus, Son of God? Have you come to bring us eternal punishment before the time? Another part of the backstory. Look at, if you want to turn there, 2 Peter 2:4. I think I have it on the screen for you. 2 Peter 2:4. Some of the angels who sinned were cast into hell. Literally, it's not hell. Sorry, the New King James uses the word hell, but literally in the Greek, it's called Tartarus. That's the word, Tartarus. It's the place of the deep. It's the place of eternal darkness. And here's what it says, 2 Peter 2:4. Some of the angels who sinned were cast immediately into Tartarus and delivered into chains of darkness, being reserved for judgment. Isn't that crazy? When the third of the angels fell, it wasn't all one third of the demons now are hovering over the face of the earth. God took a percentage of those demons immediately and cast them into this abyss, retained in darkness, being reserved for judgment. Well, why would he do that? Because it is a visual reminder to the rest of the demons out there that your fate is sure. Can you trust Jesus? Oh, yeah. When those demons fell, a third of them and Satan, a percentage of them went right to what we call Tartarus, the hidden deep. That's where they are. That's where a percentage of them are, chained in darkness, ready for God's eternal judgment. I'm sure they're not ready for it, but it's happening. And it is a visual reminder to all the demonic world that their fate is secured. Can you imagine being those demons that weren't chained in darkness now? Running around like a chicken with their head cut off, trying to do everything they can to bring torment into everyone's lives, including the line of Jesus and Jesus himself now. Because they know their fate. 2 Peter tells us that. They know their fate. This is it. And they ask the question, it's not time yet, is it? Is it time for eternal punishment yet? Number 5 in your outline. Jesus cast them out of these two men. Jesus casts them out. Number 5. Verse 30. Now a good way off, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away in the herd of swine. So I guess he hasn't outright cast them out yet, but they're begging to be cast out. You see that? Cast us out. The word if there is a first class condition in the Greek. It means since. So you can just underline that, put since. Since you're casting us out. The demons even know they're being cast out. It's not, well, if you're going to cast us out, then
I mean, they know they're being cast out. As these two men are running violently towards Jesus, they know their doom is set. Since you're going to cast us out, because I know you're going to do that, Jesus, because that's just what you do. Don't put us in torment. Let us go into the unclean pigs and infect them. So they're saying, number four, Jesus, Son of God. And number five, they say, Jesus, Son of God, cast us out. They're begging him with everything they have. Since you're going to cast us out, let us go into the swine. There's a swine far away. We don't know how far it is, but it's a good distance away, close to the edge of the Sea of Galilee. And there they are just being pigs, hanging out. You know, we tend to look at the beautiful sheep in the pasture. We forget that there's beautiful pigs in the pasture too. And they're just hovering around doing their thing, and there's thousands of pigs. They're on the Gentile side, remember? So they're all raising pigs because all the unclean people and the unclean animals are on the other side. Levitical law says you can't eat pigs. So Jesus ironically cast them. Point number six, Jesus rebukes the demons. Verse 32. And he said to them with one word, go. Wow. All the fierce violence that's going on. It'd be fun to role play that. All the fierce violence coming on Jesus. This dialogue is not a happy dialogue, right? This is like anger and fierce violence coming at Jesus. What are you doing here? And all that you can just imagine in your, you know, in yourselves, what's all this going on? And with one word, he probably whispered it. Go. Boom! Out of the demons go these two men. Thousands, some have suggested 6,000 because of the word legion. Can you imagine 6,000 demons in two people? How much agony and pain these two men must have had being cast out of their family and friends. And with one word, go, they're free. One word, and all the pigs get stuck with it. And the pigs are like, whoa, they don't know what to do. Pigs are just like, I don't know. You know, can you imagine a few hundred pigs with a couple thousand demons in them? I mean, if you thought pigs were demonic before, imagine them demon-possessed pigs. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus rebukes them with one word. Ironically, they run right into the watery abyss. Jesus, if you cast us out, it's not our time to die yet. It's not our time. We don't want to go back to the abyss, Luke chapter 8 says. And Jesus sends those demons and those pigs right down into the watery abyss. They ran down the steep place. All he said was, go. The result clearly was death of the pigs. But what we don't know is what happened to the demons. Have you ever had those questions about what happened to the demons here? Yeah. It's a common question. I have no answers, so let's go on. Then those who... No, I'm just teasing you. They're surely... Yeah, that's the authority of the word. I don't know. There's three prevalent views. I will share all three with you in this section number six we're in as Jesus rebuked the demons. And again, you're talking about the followers and the townspeople, a lot of them, around this very scene. Do you imagine them listening to this dialogue? And Jesus says, go. Boom! And there they go, pigs down the steep place. It says in... Well, yeah, I just said it, right? So they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water, right? Number one, what happened to the demons? One, the pigs were cast out. Jesus did his work. The two men are set free. Where did the demons go? Away. Back to the tombs, back to the dark place, back to do what they do. Point number two, possibility number two. Jesus actually sent them right down into the abyss. When the pigs died, go. The very place they didn't want to go, there they went. Chained in darkness forever. Another visual reminder. See, when the demons fell the first time, when the angels fell the first time, a percentage of them were cast immediately into the abyss, waiting. 2 Peter 2:4, right? Waiting for eternal judgment. As a visual reminder to everyone else. Now, Jesus is on the scene, the eternal redemptive Savior. And guess what he does also? He takes a couple thousand of those demons and casts them right into the abyss in eternal chains of darkness, waiting for eternal judgment. Jesus have power over the supernatural? Absolutely. Now, if you were there on the spot with these followers, you didn't have any idea what happened to the demons, would you? You just see the pigs dying. You're like, wow, that's some miracle. I don't know if they've processed, because we have it in writing. We can sort of examine it and look a little bit more. We don't know what happened. The third option is that the demons died, because it says they perished in the water. It very well could be that the demons died on the spot. Now, if we get all rankled about that because demons don't die, one thought would be, on your screen, you're going to see the pronoun differences in the Greek text. The pronoun differences is suddenly the whole herd of swine, it or he, ran. It's a singular, because it's a herd of swine, collectively, singular. The herd of swine, it, is running violently, because the whole herd collectively is running, it is running. You get it? And they, plural, perish in the water. Oh, you're not going to see it on screen. Oh, no, you might. Oh, no, you're not. Oh, yeah, you are. Oh, no, you're not. Literally, in the text, it says, the whole herd of swine, it ran down. Singular, it, he ran down. It wasn't one pig that ran down. They all ran down, but they're acting as one, it. And plural, they perished in the water. Who's they? Well, we just talked about in the text, it, the herd, through the entire thing. And now we have the word they perished. Could it be here that Jesus, showing his power over all supernatural, just crushed the demons right there on the spot? Very well could have. So of the three options, take your pick, because I really don't know which three it was. We're not given any more information about what it was. If I was going to be sort of literal about it, I would go with point number three and say Jesus just wiped them out right there as a sign of his power over all supernatural. He's going to take 6,000 demons, boom, dead. My second, and that's maybe an emotional view, I'll grant you that. But the second view I really, really love, especially in light of 2 Peter chapter 2. When those pigs went down the watery abyss, the demons went to the place of the deep. Forever chained until eternal judgment takes place. Does Jesus have power over the supernatural? Absolutely. Does Jesus have power over the wind, waves, and sea? Absolutely. Look at the parallel now of these two sections. If you look at the parable, Lord willing. We look at the parallel. Look at your two groups of sevens that you have. Jesus gets into the boat, verse 23. Yeah? But then in verse 28, he's on the other side. He got out of the boat. The great seismos arose, and two things are said to have erupted, the wind and the waves. Now, in our second, verse 29, there's demon possession. Two things are erupting, coming out of the tombs, two men. Suddenly, both have the word suddenly. This is an immediate thing that's going on. One says, Lord. The other one says, Jesus, Son of God. Number five, one says, save us, we're perishing. The other one say, cast us out, we don't want to die. Isn't that great? Save us, we're dying. The other one says, get out, we don't want to die. With one word, Jesus says, go. And the demons leave. And really in two words, Jesus says, be muzzled in peace in the wind, waves, and sea. The response, one group of the followers marvel, but marvel sort of in unbelief, disbelief, lack of trust, and say, who is this? Who is this? And the other response found in verse 33 and following is interesting. Look at verse 33. Then those who kept them fled, and they went down the way of their city. So the ones who are keeping the pigs, they tell all the city folk who weren't here, and told everything, including what happened to the demon-possessed men. Let's not forget about the demon-possessed men, right?
the story is not about the demons. The story is about those two demon-possessed men who are now free. They told him all about what's happening. Oh, including the demon-possessed men, because that's the best part of the story. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw them, they begged him to depart their region. That word begged is the same word in verse 31, when the demons begged Jesus not to let us go to eternal torment. Same word. Demons are begging Jesus, don't let us go. And the crowd at the end of the story are begging, get out. Begging Jesus to get out. Wow, the responses of number sevens are kind of interesting. Lord, is this you? Who is this? And number seven, get out. We don't want anything to do with you. What's your response to Jesus over all things, natural and supernatural? What's your response? This isn't about the winds and waves of your life. This isn't about the demon possession of your life or the things that are going wrong in your life. This is about Christ. This is theocentric. It's about him. How do you see him today? Do you see him as this amazing creator, Son of God, who has power over the wind, waves, and sea? Jesus never sleeps or never slumbers, but for some reason he was sleeping in the boat to show us something really cool. Like, he's just not worried about it. He's in control of all things. Do you trust him? He has power over all the supernatural things. Some of us might feel like we're going through some spiritual warfare, things that are happening in our lives. Guess what? He's in control. Trust him. He's in control. No matter what's happening right now, the point isn't about all those things. Do you trust this Savior? Some have called Lord and are still holding on to things. Some are saying, Jesus, Son of God, and their doom is sure. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. This might be the most gut-wrenching, and I even hate to close on this, but I'm gonna. This is the most gut-wrenching paragraph, I believe, in the scriptures. Oh, it's gut-wrenching. Matthew 25, we'll start in 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another. Every person on the face of the planet is going to be before the throne of Jesus Christ. He will separate them one from another, just like a sheep divides his sheep from goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. I want to be the one on the right. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. The righteous ones will answer saying, Lord, I didn't see you that way. I didn't see you hungry. I know I fed people, but I didn't see you hungry and feed. I didn't see you thirsty and give you drink. When did we see you a stranger and take you in or naked and clothe you? Verse 39. When did we see you sick or in prison or come to you? And the king will answer and say to him, assuredly I say to you, as much as you did to the least of my brothers, you did it to me. The people just did it unwillingly. Just their heart and response of worshiping God is just, I'll take care of you because that's what Christ does in my life. I'm not doing it to earn Christ. I'm doing it because of what Christ has done in my life. Oh, that counts for something? I didn't know that. I just did it because I'm a DNA of a Jesus follower. That's just what we do. Verse 41. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Oh, I was hungry and you gave me nothing. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing. I was a stranger, you didn't take me in. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick, in prison, you did not visit me.
Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see hungry, naked, thirsty, stranger, sick, in prison? When did we not minister to you? And he will say, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do these things to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away to everlasting punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Isn't that the most gut-wrenching paragraph in Scripture? No excuse. The righteous live by faith, and in response to righteousness, we just live out Christ's likeness. And we're going to be amazed at all the things that we did on behalf of the Lord. We didn't even know it. And Jesus is the one who's going to tell us, hey, you did this and this and this. I did? I don't even remember that. Awesome. I just lived out Christ in me. I didn't even know it. That's what we do, you see? But those on the left side, it says, they're going to this place that's been reserved for the devil and his angels. You notice it doesn't say it was reserved for y'all. It says it was reserved for them. Do you know what God's heart is? I want all to be on the right-hand side. Because the place that I've reserved is for them, not you. My heart for you is that you would be saved and you would have a deep relationship with Jesus Christ. Over here, that's reserved for Satan and his angels who fell. And I guess if there's any who just want to live in defiance against Jesus Christ, they'll have to go over here too. But that's not my plan. My plan is for you to be here on my right side. We're going to be taking communion now. How awesome is that? Where we get to just focus for even a few more moments on the person and work of Jesus Christ and his power over the natural, his power over the super, of everything. No more questioning, I'm out of control, I need control, God. You just give it all to him and thank him so much for who he is and his death on the cross. Let's stand and let's pray. And when we're done praying, we're going to have a song of worship and reflection. And if you could just walk out the back doors and go around to my left, your right, there's tables along the side. Find a table that doesn't have many people. There's like 12 tables around. So go find a table and just let's partake together and reflect on the person and work of Christ. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your son, Jesus. With one word, cast out the demons. With one word, heals multitudes of people. With no words, just touches a hand and is healed. You have power over the winds, the waves, the sea. You have power in our lives. You have power over the demonic world. We trust you, God. All the things that are going on in our lives right now, things are helter-skelter in some of our lives. We're confused. We're going through issues. We're going through relationship breakups. Things hurt. At the end of the day, God, we put our trust in you. I know marriages will be fixed if both parties focus their eyes on the person of Jesus Christ. The relationships would be healed and mended when we all just give up control and let you control our lives, God. We want our DNA to be Jesus Christ, nothing else, nothing more. Nothing added, just you. Jesus, the one who calms the wind, the waves, and the sea, who casts out the demons. We ask you, God, to live in our lives. Convict us of sin. Plural, sins. Help us reflect, God, on the cross. Your love, your grace that is extended to us. And yes, there's eternal judgment for the demons and the angels prepared beforehand. Oh, but God, you don't want anyone. Your desire is that none would perish. As we reflect, God, on your goodness, your power, your authority. Oh, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for all that you have done, for all that you're going to do today, and what you plan to do tomorrow and the next weeks ahead. We trust you. We trust you with our lives. We trust you with our finances. We trust you with our health. We trust you in our relationships. We trust you in our United States of America. We trust you in this world to do what you need to do. We relinquish control of all that we are and give it to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.